As most of you know, we are covering 1 John in our congregational study on the first of the month. We did skip September to cover the holy days of the seventh month. So we ended last time in August, the first Sabbath of August. We left off at the very end of chapter 1 of 1 John. As many of you know, John wrote the epistles, his letters, as well as the Gospel of John, in a very, very late in his life. So somewhere in his 80s and 90s, he was understood to be the youngest apostle of the original 12. And at this point, he is the only apostle, the original apostle, still alive. All of them have been faithful into what they were asked to do in being apostles to Jesus Christ. But as he gave them strong indication they would give their life for being an apostle and preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and being a personal witness to the life, teachings, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And John's the only one that's believed to be given that exception, and he lived long into his life, and he's covering many, many things. So think about it. He's writing in the 90s, and we covered this 90 AD in his 90s or late 80s. And he also recorded the book of Revelation, the last book we have in the New Testament. And he's writing things to help those that are still faithful Christians to understand certain things, addressing certain things that are heresies or wrong teachings that are coming about in the time frame of 80 AD, 90 AD. And he's writing clear things that must be understood. So let's pick it up in 1 John 2, verse 1. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." So if anyone could come away from reading the previous verses, and that being in chapter 1, and come away that sin is not a big deal, John states his purpose clearly, that he's writing that you may not sin. Now, we all know very well in the Church of God, 1 John 3, 4, where it says, and this is the King James Version, which most of us learned on back in the day, but let me read it because it kind of says it very clearly. "Whoever committeth sin transgresseth the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So whoever commits sin is also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So sin is defined as the breaking of God's law. God's commandments have always existed before, you know, what many point to is Mount Sinai. So many people have the argument or had the argument in Christianity that you have to look at what is in the first covenant, what was given at Mount Sinai, and as a definition of what applies or doesn't apply potentially when it comes to law. But that's not correct. I mean, we have law from the very beginning. We have the fact that we know Satan lied. You know, he lied. There had to be understanding what lying was. Eve coveted. She coveted after, you know, the forbidden fruit. And ultimately, she took something that wasn't hers. Cain killed his brother. So we have murder. Joseph, you think about Joseph. Joseph knew that adultery was wrong. I mean, he had to understand, you know, God's commandments. Let's look at something before Mount Sinai. And I use the word Mount Sinai, meaning when many people point to as when God made a covenant with Israel, or the nation of Israel. But Exodus 16, before this even occurred, look at something very interesting here. If you want to turn there with me, it might be a good scripture to mark. So it says, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none." They're talking about manna. God was giving them manna. For 6 days, he was going to have manna, and on the seventh day, there would be no manna, which, you know, he's supplying this. So verse 20, "And the Lord said to Moses," because what happened was some people went out and tried to get food. It wasn't there. But he said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So I don't know if you ever thought about that. So some people have this perception that God just sort of gave the Israelites, you know, they became aware of God's commandments for just a very brief amount of time. They came out of Israel, they came out of Egypt, they're on the way to Mount Sinai, which is where this takes place, and he gives them some commandments. Well, what would you, if you were Moses, God says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? But if they had just received them in the last, like 3 weeks earlier, I mean, how could God really say how long, right? How long? You know, it'd be you could argue or make the statement, it's a valid response. Well, we haven't really had them that long, so we're just figuring it out. So, no, but he says, how long? So, I mean, it's a clear sign that God was making point, that they understood the commandments of God. All right, look at Genesis 26:5. It's another idea that, you know, God's law existed long before the covenant with Israel, before Mount Sinai. Genesis 26:5 says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. And this is well before Mount Sinai and the covenant with Israel. So, you know, we're talking about what constitutes sin. Well, it's breaking God's law. Sin, to take sin lightly, you know, is not good. That's really what John's trying to tell you. Don't take sin lightly. And what he says next is the positive news, that unlike Satan who accuses the brethren about what they do and their sins and when they mess up and just, you know, that's the way Satan's described, the accuser of the brethren. We have an advocate, and a proper, and somebody who can help us with the fact that occasionally we do sin. I mean, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if anyone sins, you go back, the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin, and you ask to be for repentance. So he goes on and says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. So this idea of an advocate is a very important idea, and it's Jesus Christ as the advocate. Now, the word there is parakletos, and it really refers to a legal advocate who makes the right judgment call because they're close enough to the situation. And it's very important to understand that because Christ has a relationship with the members, everyone who's in the church of God, or placed into the body of Christ. And he has a relationship that's unique with everybody in the sense that he lived in the flesh. Jesus Christ lived in the flesh. He lived it. And he's an advocate in the sense that he's close to the situation. He knows what it's like to live in the flesh. And he should have, or the hope is, or what he does have, is a very close relationship with the members in his body. It's called, and he places them in the body, and he should, you know what's going on with his own body, the members, and he knows what you're going through, he knows what you struggle with, he knows the situation, he's been in the flesh, and Jesus Christ laid down his life. And as it says in Ephesians, he's the Savior of the church. The Savior of the church. A very special relationship we're talking about here. And through his perfectly lived, sinless life, his blood was shed for our sins. And through Jesus is the forgiveness of sins and which is a prerequisite, you might say, for knowing the Father. How do we come before the Father? How is that possible? Well, we had to have one, sin dealt with, which is what Jesus Christ does when he gave his life, and then we are reconciled to the Father. So this gives Christ a very unique perspective in the sense of being an advocate. And we see this idea of someone who knows our situation and he's lived in the flesh. right? And he suffered all, he was tempted by all things. Let's go to Hebrews 2:17. We get this idea, because it's very good news, very positive. You think about it, that, you know, he knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be in the flesh. And it's not always easy, but Hebrews 2:17 says this, therefore, in all things, he, talking about Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, and he is able to aid those who are tempted. So here we have this idea of aid, an advocate, someone who knows what you've gone through, somebody even through his own life is the way in which coming to him is able to have sins dealt with. So Christ as an advocate doesn't argue for a not guilty result. You know, it doesn't mean that you come to, well, he's not guilty. Well, but he presents repentance that is given, and that Jesus Christ, as it says, is the propitiation of sins. So it's how we have our sins dealt with. It's not that, you know, the case is made that, well, he didn't really mean this, or she didn't mean this, or it was a mistake. Well, we made a mistake. We trespassed God's law. We made a mistake, and we go to God, as it says at the end of chapter 1, and go to Jesus Christ, and through his blood, we're cleansed. It's removed, the propitiation of sins. Repentance on our part is necessary. So let's talk about repentance, because this is something also to understand very well. What is repentance? What does repentance look like? It's only being sorry for our sins, but it is part of what has to happen for sins to be removed. It's just not the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's repenting of our sins, understanding what sin is. So godly repentance, one place we can look at, and it's a very good scripture, is 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. So this is a very good section here. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to mark this up for repentance. What is repentance? How does repentance look like? How is it described, as Paul puts it here? Well, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, let's read it. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So he's comparing two things. There's godly sorrow, and then there's sorrow of the world, which is described as, well, somebody, you made a mistake, you got caught, you don't like the penalty, you don't like the outcome, and there's some regretting that you did something. Well, that isn't, that's sorrow of the world, and it produces death. But let's look at this thing. Let's look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrow in a godly manner. And it says, what diligence is it produced in you? What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you prove yourselves to be clear in this manner. So godly repentance, it results in diligence, desire not to repeat the sin, disappointment in breaking God's law, because when we understand we break God's law, you know, it's like Dave, as David said, when he sinned, you know, he sinned against God. You know, he realized the relationship was the sin that he did with Bathsheba was against God. It wasn't with someone else ultimately. It was he broke God's word. So you're disappointed in breaking God's word, and desire and zeal to go the right way, and being, you know, appreciative that the guilty charges are being removed, right? You're appreciative. Well, you're very appreciative, and it's motivating in the sense that, okay, the guilty charges are removed. So sin has to be defined and understood to repent, and with Christ as our advocate, through his sacrifice, we are forgiven. And that should be encouraging, right? That should be very encouraging to everybody, because, and that's how John describes Jesus Christ as an advocate. an advocate, someone who is close to the situation because he lived in the flesh, he can relate, he can understand, but he also is close to you. He knows what you're going through. He understands the situation. He knows, look, everyone here has strengths and weaknesses based on many different things. He knows what you go through. And when we, in that sense, he's an advocate. And when we realize we made a mistake, you can accept his sacrifice, his shedding of blood, repent, and in that sense, Jesus Christ is an advocate. All right, it goes on and says, Jesus Christ the righteous. He also is an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's very important for us to understand it's not our righteousness that gets us very far at all. Jesus Christ, the righteous living in us, is what we rely on. Jesus Christ living in us is what we rely on. Paul explains how the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, is how we're made righteous. So we can turn to Romans 5, and Romans is just an excellent book to go through. And every time you go through it, you realize there's the more depth of understanding that Paul brings out. And certainly Paul was a very educated person in the scripture, but when he was given God's Spirit, trained by Jesus Christ, there's aspects of things about conversion, really, conversion, and how it works. So Romans 5, verse 17, Paul writes, and again, this is in context to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For if by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, and he's talking about Adam here, you know, through Adam, sin reigned, and then came death. Much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And again, he's talking about Adam here. Even so, and he's comparing himself to Jesus Christ, even so, through one man's righteousness act, or righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So Paul describes, you know, explains this very well, you know, about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Many will be made righteous. And it's not through, it's through Jesus Christ living in us and growing in the grace of knowledge, and it's his righteousness ultimately that we rely on, not our own. It's Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit and relying on him, him living in us, becoming more like him. That is what we do. So verse 2, he goes on in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So he says the propitiation of our sins, the atoning aspect of Christ's sacrifice redeems us and helps us gain favor or puts us in a favorable light with God. Now, here's a very easy or a very, there's a lot to that, but just to help understand the word propitiation, I often think of an example of Abigail and David, right? If you remember the story, David is disrespected by Nabal's men and Nabal himself, and David has going to have his wrath come down on Nabal and his household because of how he's disrespected, and maybe it's deserved. And Abigail, on her husband's behalf, what does she do? She brings gifts. She gets all these things to bring that is going to soften David, bring him and bring them to David, and he changes and convinces him it's not in his favor or he's on his best behalf. It's not in his it's David's best interest not to do what he's about to do. But she brings these gifts, these things, and it diverts the wrath that David is about to put on Nabal and his household. And so in a sense, it helps us understand what propitiation is. Something else stands in place of what we deserve or what somebody deserves. So in this sense, Abigail was a propitiation in a sense for Nabal, her husband. And based on what she did, Nabal escaped, at least this moment in time, what he deserved. But that's what Christ did for us. He was a propitiation for what we deserved. He came, he gave himself, he was a sacrifice on our behalf, his blood, his life, and therefore we did not get what we deserved. He was a propitiation for sins. So the entire world, it says, you know, as John says, it's not just for us, but for the whole world. The entire world will have an opportunity at some point to have an appreciation of what Jesus Christ did. And each individual can have a relationship with the Father as Christ is the propitiation for the sins. So it's allowed those sins to be removed, the replacement of what is deserved with Christ's sacrifice of his blood. And so we understand this, as we rightly do, correctly do. You know, many people will one day, through the second resurrection, which is most of the world, will be resurrected, and they'll have the chance, the opportunity, to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I accept most when they realize who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, how they live their life. How do they have a relationship with Jesus, with the Father? And they realize, oh, I can accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and be a propitiation for my sins, the replacement. He replaces what I deserve in that sense. Well, I think most, as we understand it, will accept that. They'll have, because it says he's a propitiation for the whole world. Everybody will have opportunity to have that situation. And to move forward and have a relationship with the Father and ultimately eternal life. But he is propitiation for the whole world. And we know that for right now, that's probably a very limited group. But ultimately, it will be the whole world. All right, 1 John 2, verse 3. In 1 John, there are 17 we know statements. We know, meaning that we should know it. He's saying we know. He's confirming, we know this, you know. He's not saying something that we shouldn't know. He's saying, we know. So in 1 John 2, we see three of these I know or we know statements. And let's confirm as we go through them that we do know them. So verse 3 says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now this is very straightforward and clear. A test if we know God and Christ, if we do and keep God's commandments. How can we be certain if we know him? Well, here is a clear instruction. If we keep his commandments, and we can evaluate ourselves by this statement. Some might say, what commandments? What commandments do I have to keep? And this type of question would indicate that there may not be sincere interest in knowing God. Now, we have examples of that even in the time of Jesus Christ, Matthew 22, verse 33, if you want to turn there, and we know this section well, but if you want to go through it with me, Matthew 22, verse 36, and we'll go down to verse 40. Here we have somebody coming to Jesus Christ and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All right, so, you know, it says all the law and the prophets, everything that's written hangs on these two great commands. And we've often said it's in the Ten Commandments, the first four are about how you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the last six is how you love your neighbor. Let's look at Luke 10 as well. Luke 10, verse 25, and we'll read three verses here that kind of connect the same idea. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" So here we're talking about eternal life. So if anybody's interested in eternal life, they'd want to pay attention to what was being said by Jesus Christ. "And he said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" So he writes back, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live.'" So Jesus Christ did not displace, but held up the commandments and expanded them. In the account above, the lawyer asked, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus said, you know, because he wanted to narrow it down, "Well, love your neighbor as yourself." Well, who is that? Is that the person that lives right next door to me, across the street, the person I go to school with? Well, Jesus Christ, you know, made it very clear who was a neighbor in his parable. Well, it's just about everybody. Everybody is your neighbor. There isn't an exception to loving your neighbor. There is an exception to not loving somebody. So asking which commandments that you really have to keep or what degree that you need to keep them is not really showing understanding. Matthew 4:4, we know this well. It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So John states, "Keep his commandments," referring to Christ. This is important to understand. You keep his commandments. All right, so we're going back to his commandments. Well, who are we talking about? Well, Deuteronomy 18. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And we have it very clear that there was going to be Jesus Christ, and Moses, who's also a prophet, is telling them there's going to be someone who you have to listen to and do what he says. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So both Peter, the Apostle Peter, and Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, quote this section to show who Jesus Christ is. And that in believing, understanding that he is who's being talked about here, you have to do what he says. And that can be found in Acts 3:19 and Acts 7. The first one is Peter. He quotes this very verse that we just read, and Stephen quotes it as well, about this person who was going to come and speak the words that the Father would give him. And Jesus Christ himself said that, John 12, verse 44. "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me and he who sees me sees him who sent me.'" So he's talking about, you know, me, I'm Jesus Christ, but also there's a Father who sent me. "I've come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." So here again, we're saying the Apostle John's talking about doing the commands of Jesus Christ, and we're seeing that the commands from Jesus Christ come from whom? The Father. He's speaking the commands of the Father. And those who hear those commands and don't do them will have those words judge them in the last day. And we certainly talk about the last great day, white throne judgment. And it says very clearly, those who heard Jesus Christ speak these words and who understood them or should have understood them, it is going to be more tolerable for those like of Sodom and Gomorrah than for those that hear these words. Because they should have understood what Jesus Christ was saying, and they're coming from the Father. All right, keeping. Keeping is, using this word, means knowing. You know who Jesus is, and you keep his words. You do those words. Keeping the words, knowing the words, is how you know Jesus Christ. Again, doing the words, doing the commandments of Jesus Christ, which came from the Father, is so very important. Luke 6:46 says this, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So here we're talking about people who say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't do the things I say. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house, that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of the house was great." So keeping God's words means there's a digging deep aspect of looking into our hearts. You got to dig deep. You got to do them. You can't just say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and not do what he says. Verse 4, John makes this point. Verse 4 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So God's plan, you might say, is to dwell with his children and for his children to know him. And this is the foundation of the new covenant relationship, is to know the Father, to have a relationship with him. And we see that in Jeremiah 31, verse 33. Let me read it to you, Jeremiah 31, verse 33. "This is a covenant," we're talking about the new covenant now, "I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put, again, my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Because that's what we're talking about, knowing the Lord. "Because they will all know me, from the least to them, the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So through the gift of God's Spirit, laws are then put in the minds and written on the hearts. And then God's commands help us understand God's nature, which is love. Love being the outward concern for others. It's being selflessness. So you're taking the self out of how we think about things and begin to think of others. That's love, the outward concern. The give way of life. How do you give to others? Not just the get way, as we described the get way. We're thinking of others, selflessness. So the commands provide us the way to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Keeping the command with God's Spirit is how we begin to... All right. I'm going to have to go to freeform here. I did not print enough pages of my notes here. All right, I'm going to, you get to see me without notes, and that's okay. All right, so let me get to the right spot here. So whoever says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not him. So that's what we're talking about. Keep the commandments. You've got to know God To know God is how we begin to understand God. So God gives us his Spirit. Right? He gives us his Holy Spirit, writes the laws in our hearts and minds. And then we begin to have the ability to have a connection with God. The Holy Spirit he gives you, not only does he help you understand God's law, but you apply God's Spirit in a way that you begin to know the mind of God. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So we begin to keep God's word, his commandments. They're in us. We begin to live by God's word in every way, and we begin to know him. We begin to know the mind of God. How do we demonstrate love? How do we love one another? Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walks. So if you say you know Jesus Christ, and people do say, oh, I know, do you know the Lord? Well, how do you know the Lord? Well, do you do what he says? Are you showing love towards your neighbor? How is love even described? How do you describe love towards your neighbor? How do you love God? How do you develop the love of God in you? How do you abide in love? And you have to walk as he walks. That's the disciple. So how did Jesus Christ walk on this earth? How did he walk as in the flesh? So we have that demonstrated, but he showed love. He had compassion. He had mercy. He had kindness. He was a living sacrifice. And I was thinking about the idea of sacrifice. So we'll talk about this in a moment here, but he says, you know, be a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, be a living sacrifice. Jesus Christ was a sacrifice for us. And what does that mean? It means giving up something of value. So in a moment we're saying, it's loving your neighbor as yourself. But in a moment he says, I'm going to give you a new command to love as Jesus Christ loved. And that is a living sacrifice. And we see that in verse 7. It says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. So which commandment is it? Well, if you go to Leviticus, it says, love your neighbor. So it's not a new commandment. Loving your neighbor is not a new commandment, but it is what we're doing. How do we show love towards neighbor? Well, if you show, you know, the last six commands is where we start from. You know, we respect our mother and father. That's showing love to our parents. We don't lie. We don't steal from somebody. We don't lie towards somebody. We bear false witness. We don't commit adultery. I mean, these are all how we show love towards others. And as the Sermon on the Mount shows, how do you apply this? It isn't just like not murdering. It's thinking in your mind of not hating your brother. You know, how do we, and that's what showing love is. So the old commandment, it isn't that you don't do it. It just says love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's not an old commandment from that perspective. But verse 8 says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So what's the new commandment? It says, well, the new commandment was love your fellow man as Jesus Christ loved you. And this goes back to the sacrifice. So if you think about it, there's a bit of a distinction. You can love others as yourself, and then Jesus Christ says, well, you need to love others as I've loved you. Well, Jesus Christ laid down his life. He was a sacrifice. He was a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 says. He lived a way which he gave himself to others. And it's a more a deeper way of thinking about how to love your neighbor. Love as Jesus Christ loved his own disciples. What did he do? On Passover, he washed his disciples' feet. He came down and showed he was a servant, and he was a living sacrifice. He sacrificed his life, and says and it says, laying down your life for your friends. So that is the new addition, you might say, the new commandment that's being added here, loving others in that way, as a sacrifice. It means giving up something of yourself. What did you want to do today? Did you give yourself, did you give up your time to somebody else? Maybe you wanted to do this, something over here is perfectly fine, but you gave and stopped and gave of yourself in helping somebody else. That's what Jesus Christ did, ultimately giving his life in that way. All right, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So here again, John is making a distinction. You know, if you're going, you know, and he's talking to the brethren here. If you go to church and you have brethren and you say you're in the light, you're walking, you know Jesus Christ, you're living by the commandments, you're loving your neighbor as yourself, but you hate your brother, it doesn't compute. He's trying to show very clearly, you know, who are true brethren. If you go to church and you slander your fellow brethren, or you're not, you show hate, or somehow you don't say something nice, or you do something unkind, you know, he's saying he who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So he's showing very clearly there's a behavior, there's a way of doing things that's very different for those that are walking the light, walking as Jesus Christ was, and living and knowing God through the commandments. Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So have you ever thought about that? In Romans 14 is a perfect example of that, coming to church, coming and fellowshipping with others in a way that causes, you love your brother, you abide in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling. So let me just turn to Romans 14. And Romans 14 is a fantastic chapter written by Paul, as we know, who really, the whole thing is how to not make your brother stumble over things that those who are new to the faith maybe still trying to figure out, or maybe you have your own personal view of what is right, and there may be nothing wrong with that, but you're assigning it to somebody else. Well, Paul writes very clearly, and Romans 14 is a very good chapter to read this. Romans 14, verse 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. And he's talking about foods here, and he's certainly not talking about unclean foods or clean foods, but he's talking about a certain understanding that and even other aspects of Gentiles coming into church, and somebody is saying, well, that's wrong, was it? But what it's, and they're being judged on it. And he said, well, don't put a stumbling block or cause to fall in a brother's way for something that doesn't need to be there. So in our daily walk with Christ, in coming to church, in assembling together, have we thought about how to not make others stumble and how to make them, you know, edify them and help them to forbear with them in a way that until God, if there is something they need to understand, God will show them. But don't be an offense. Don't be a stumbling block. Don't make it where it's difficult. They fall down because of you or what we do. All right. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So again, John is comparing here those who hate their brother or how they interact with them, not showing godly love, not showing forbearance, not putting stumbling blocks in their way, and walks in darkness. And he doesn't know where he's going because he's in darkness and has blinded his eyes. So John is being very clear about who's in the faith, who's walking the light, what keeping the commandments, how to know God through the commandments, and how to live a certain way. All right, I had something I wanted to say, and I'm going to say it at the end here, but I think I wanted to kind of point out here in this section here about going further in understanding God's love and the commandments and really growing in a certain way that shows we're really having, we're walking in the light, walking as he did. Because I feel like since 1995, I'll use that time frame, that in many ways, we're very noble defenders of God's law, the Sabbath, and those type of things. And we should be. We should definitely know how to defend those things. But I feel like there's times we can go, all of us can go much further than that. And I was thinking about this yesterday and I was just going through the Beatitudes. Because the Sabbath, the commandments of God, certainly we can defend those, the holy days, the Sabbath, the laws, we should do all those things. And those are how we begin to know God. But in our growth in becoming like God and having God live in us, we have to really go much beyond that. We have to, and I look at the commandments, and Jesus Christ was poor. Was he poor in spirit? Yes, he was. Was he proud and thought, you know, he always pointed to the Father, but he was poor in spirit. Did he mourn? Yes, he did. Was he meek? Did he hunger and thirst for righteousness? Was he merciful? Was he pure in heart? Was he a peacemaker? And was he persecuted for righteousness' sake? He was all those, right? He lived that way. So in thinking about this and the commandments and how we live by them, at times I feel like, and I point to 1995, is that we all are very good, noble defenders of the commandments, God's Sabbath, the holy days, all those things that in 1995 they said we didn't have to do. And I think we do a good job of that. But what I'm asking us to think about and consider is, are we going beyond that? Right? We have to have Jesus Christ live in us. We have to become, as we just read, the Beatitudes. These are the people that are going to make it into the kingdom. You know, and I look at this, and I don't know about you, but poor in spirit. You know, I don't know where you're at, but poor in spirit, is that a mindset that you're known by? Those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, really wanting to live by every word of God in the way that shows love to all, merciful to all, loving your neighbor, loving, praying for your enemies, that's merciful. Pure in heart. Peacemakers. And I was thinking about peacemaking, and I wrote about it last night. You know, and how it is really hard to be a peacemaker. But it says those who are peacemakers shall be called the sons of God. And it's a lot to say about peacemaking, but these are the attributes, the qualities, the beatitudes that all of us should be developing. And yes, we should be noble defenders of the Sabbath and God's law and the holy days and everything that goes with that. And although, but we have to live this way, become this way. And that's what John's really talking about in 1 John 2, being walking in the light, being the sons of light, and being this way. And I don't think it's, you know, I think if we don't do these type of things or start to figure out, are we living this way? Is this really who we are? With Christ living in us, and God making his home in us, as he said he would do, we really risk being one of those people that says, Lord, Lord, I did this, and I did this, and I did this. I kept your Sabbath perfectly, or whatever it might be. But he has a whole section in Matthew 25 about the people who actually did what Jesus Christ said. You know, they went and visited people in the hospital. They took care of the needy. They took care of certain things that people needed help out with. They were a living sacrifice, right? They gave of themselves, right? They gave of themselves. They gave up something they wanted to do for the help of somebody else. That's a living sacrifice. So I wanted to bring that out and just make a comment on that and to think about, are we going beyond just being able to say, yes, this is why the Sabbath's right, and we should be able to do that and those type of things, but living by these ways, developing the very nature of God in us, the nature of Christ, the mind of Christ. Philippians 4 says, let this mind be in you. In fact, we can turn there. My notes are all coming back to me. Maybe this will be, you know, in club, I'm taking a moment here, but in club, one of my thoughts was to, you know, there's things that we all do in club, and a lot of times it's the same exact evaluation in club at times. And so I thought about it as everybody should know, who's been in club for some time, know exactly what's going to come when they give a speech. But I feel like saying, well, what's it on change? What's it on change to make it different? And some people do change their things about their speech and become more effective, and that's very encouraging. But so why do I say that? Because one of my things is like, you know, I should give a speech without notes one day. Now I am. So here it is. I get the chance to do what I always think, oh, that would be my thing to do, is do a sermon without notes. But Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Did Jesus Christ keep the Sabbath? Yes, he did. Did he keep the holy days? Yes, he did. Did he eat clean meats? Yes, he did. Did he do all those things? Yes, he did. But look what it says. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself what? Of no reputation. He was meek in that way. Taking the form of a bondservant, he served others. He was a living sacrifice, and ultimately he did lay down his life for all mankind so they could have a relationship with the Father. That is the type of mindset he had. And coming in the likeness of men. Imagine being God. And he says in John 1:1, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word, was God and was with God. And coming down into the very sad likeness of a man or woman. You know, I mean, he came as a man, but the point is, you know, that the human form was such a downgrade. Such a downgrade to being God. But he did that willingly so we could have life. And it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So these are all the Beatitudes. We just talked about the Beatitudes, the way Christ is. And I just really wonder, just really be open, I guess, is the best way of saying it, and is think about, you know, have we moved on from being great defenders only of the Sabbath or the holy days or any of those type of things? Those are all, again, I hope nobody misquotes me. Those things are highly, highly important. The Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, all those things are important, the Ten Commandments. But we have to live it in a way, have Christ living in us, the mind of Christ living in a way that it transcends to being a living sacrifice and loving one another, caring for one another, loving your neighbor, praying for your enemies, being able to do certain things. It's kind of what we heard in the sermon, believing, right? You believe in such a way that there is no doubt in your mind who Jesus Christ is and who the Father is, that if things around us aren't that great, you're in trials and tribulations, you go back and know you're standing on the rock because you live and do it. You're doing what Jesus Christ said. So my intention was to finish today at 1 John 2, verse 10, and I think I'll finish there. I'm sure I left a lot out, but there's a lot in 1 John. I hope you really appreciate it. And I really just want to leave everybody with, you know, the idea of, like, can we thirst and hunger for righteousness? It takes some work. It takes the work. Do you see Jesus Christ living in you? Do you see those Beatitudes? Do you see that mindset? Are we a living sacrifice, as it says, in being transformed, letting God transform, being willing to change? It's a lot to think about.